The nation and people of Israel appear in the Bible over 2,000 times. It is obvious that God has always had a plan for Israel. The question is, what is it? And how does it relate to His plan for the church in the New Testament? Well, nobody deals with this issue more thoroughly, more effectively than the Apostle Paul himself in the Bible. We're going to focus our study today on Romans, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, where the Apostle Paul pours out his heart and soul about the Jewish people. Now, if you'll notice our outline today, we're going to focus on three different areas. In chapter 9, Paul talks about God's past dealings with Israel, and it reveals God's sovereignty in choosing them and calling them to be the people of God. And then in the present, in chapter 10, he deals with the issue of human responsibility, that salvation is available to any and all who will put their faith and trust in the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 11, he focuses on God's future plan for Israel, God's promises that will ultimately be fulfilled in the future when all Israel shall be saved. That relationship, sometimes so uneasy between the church and Israel, the Jewish people wondering, have we been abandoned by God according to you Christians? Is God through with us forever? Does He have no plan, no purpose for us at all? And some Christians who are saying that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the church, that we are the true children of Abraham and you are not, that those promises only belong to us and not to you, and that God has no future plan and purpose for the Jewish people. And then you have the mitigating position sometimes in between where some people try to say, well, the Jews can be saved by keeping the law and the Christians have to be saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, etc. What does the Bible say about all of these things? Well, take your Bible and let's start in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul pours out his heart and soul about this issue, about his concern for the people of Israel. Notice how he begins the chapter. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for who? The Jewish people. I could wish myself that were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He begins by saying, I'm concerned about the nation and people of Israel. This is the Apostle Paul, who was himself raised Jewish, who was converted on the road to Damascus in that dramatic encounter with God Himself, where he comes to faith in the fact that Jesus really is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And then that conversion transforms his life, and he becomes the greatest evangelist and missionary of the early church, going all over the Roman Empire, announcing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, and that the purposes of God are fulfilled in Him. But he never divorces himself from his Jewish background or his Jewish heart and his concern and his passion for the people of Israel. In fact, he reminds us in verse 5, whose are the fathers of the faith, the Jewish people, and as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He reminds us that Jesus Himself was Jewish. And some Christians forget that. It is a Jew that went to the cross and died for your sins. It is a Jew that said, I will build my church. It is a Jew that commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and make other disciples of all the nations. It is a Jew that said, I am coming again to receive you unto myself. No, there is a complete interrelationship between the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. As we look at this chapter, we see the sovereignty of God in these opening verses, that God is the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, who is saying, I will keep my promises to the nation and the people of Israel. And then from verse 9 and following, you not only have the emphasis on the word of promise, that God has kept to Abraham, to Sarah, to Rebekah, to Isaac, etc., and that ultimately that he keeps to the children of Israel. But then you have the emphasis on God's choices, that I have chosen Jacob to be the son of promise. I have chosen Isaac to be the son of promise. Paul will go on to say in this chapter, not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham is a true Jew, is a true child of God. It's those that are children by faith. Abraham had many physical heirs, and God gave all of them an opportunity of salvation, an opportunity of blessing, but he said, I have made my covenant only with Isaac. I am affirming the covenant only with Jacob, etc. I am reaffirming it with Moses and with David. I am keeping my promise to them. It's the sovereign choice of God to say, I will elect the Jewish people to be a unique theocracy, a nation that is a people of God in a unique place that God has designated for them. Now, that is not an anti-Arab statement any more than it's an anti-European statement or an anti-American statement. God has not chosen other nations to have that unique relationship with him. It is only Israel that has that relationship. It's God's choice. It's God's decision to do that. And then from verses 14 to 24, the emphasis in chapter 9 is on the power of God, that he displays his power. Paul raises the question, is there unrighteousness with God because of the choices that God makes? No, he says, God forbid. It's God that raised up Moses. It's God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It's God who delivered the children of Israel in the Exodus. It's God who reached out again and again and again to bless his people. And yet, ultimately, he ends the chapter by focusing in verses 25 to 29 on Israel's partial blindness at the present time. He says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, that God in his ultimate plan and purpose through sending the Messiah was that he was to be a Savior of all people. Why? To fulfill the covenant promise to Abraham, that I'll bless you and make you a great nation, a great name, and a great blessing to the whole world. How is it that Abraham is to be a blessing to the whole world? Through the Messiah that descends from Abraham, who dies for our sins, who rises from the dead, and who offers us the gift of everlasting life. And then he goes on to say that even the prophet Hosea said, they are called my people who were not my people, the beloved who are not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the future they will be called the children of the living God. God is the one that chooses to call people into his family, that calls people to become a child of God by faith in him. He said to Abraham 4,000 years ago, believe me, trust me, I'll bless you and make of you a great nation. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness to Abraham. He said, in essence, to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David and through the Old Testament believers, trust me, I will send a Savior, a Messiah, who is both king and priest. I will make with you a new covenant in the future. My guest today is Rob Zinn, the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church here in San Bernardino, California. Rob, people are always asking, will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Will Israel and the Islamic world ever come to a settlement on these issues? And can we ever expect to see long-term peace in the Middle East?
Well, the answer you know, is twofold. The first answer is no. And the second answer is not until Messiah comes and settles the issue will there ever be lasting peace. And you know, as your viewers would understand, I mean, this all started all the way back in Genesis. I mean, when Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, and there's never been peace since. And Zechariah chapter 12 makes it very clear that as we come closer to the end and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, Zechariah says that Jerusalem will become the reeling cup of the world. So peace is not in the picture, which again, of course, brings the platform for Antichrist. I mean, it is the hostility, it is the anger, it is the rampage and the hatred that we see right now. This whole thing going on in Gaza with Hamas and Hezbollah. I mean, they hate Israel. And the hatred, don't have to understand it, but it is there. And of course, if we look at prophecy, Satan has been trying to destroy the nation of Israel from the beginning. So, you know, peace, no peace. But that's the reason Christ comes, and that's the reason we have a millennial kingdom, and we're going to find out what it could have been like if we'd have done it right the first time.
Now, the amazing thing is, if Jesus comes to reign and rule on the earth in peace as the Prince of Peace for 1,000 years, I like that, we could find out what it could have been like all along and what it can be like when Jesus comes to reign and rule in your heart and life in the meantime. We may live in a time of turmoil and crisis and challenge, but we all desire peace. The real issue is, have I come to peace with God in my own relationship with Him? Jesus said that He came to give us life and give us life more abundantly. And you can know that abundant life when you open your heart and life to Him, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, and let Him reign and rule in your heart. And then ultimately, be prepared for the time when He comes to call us home to heaven and bring us back to reign and rule with Him on earth. Romans chapter 9 focuses on the past, God's sovereignty in calling the nation and people of Israel. Chapter 10 of Romans focuses on the present and the issue of human responsibility. In fact, those are the two issues that both Jews and Christians have debated throughout the centuries. To what degree is God sovereign in His choices over our lives, and to what degree are we responsible for the choices that we are to make? And the Bible always answers that question with a sense of balance, that God is God and we are not. That God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible for the choices and decisions that we make. Notice how the 10th chapter of Romans begins. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You can't miss Paul's passionate concern for the people of Israel. He himself is born Jewish, raised a Pharisee, from the tribe of Benjamin, committed to the message of the Old Testament. And yet, because he is an Old Testament believer, he's also convinced that a Messiah will come, a Savior will come. And now he's convinced that that Savior is Jesus of Nazareth, that He is not just a mere prophet of God, but the Son of God who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, and who offers us the gift of everlasting life. And he goes on to say, I bear record of the Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but often not according to knowledge, because sometimes being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness? Verse 4 says, for it is Christ, He's the end of the law. He's the goal. He's the fulfillment of the law. For righteousness is to everyone that believes. And throughout chapter 10, Paul emphasizes the importance of human choice and responsibility. You and I have to make a decision. Do I believe that Jesus is who He said He is? Do I believe that He can do what He said He can do, or don't I? Now, you may struggle with that intellectually. You may struggle with that spiritually and personally, but the claims of Christ shout to us from the Bible that He is no mere religious leader, that Jesus rises above the fray of humanity. Here is a man with love and grace and passion and concern and power who can heal the sick and raise the dead, who can walk on water, who can feed the 5,000, who can train and transform the lives of people. This is a Savior like nobody in all of human history, and Paul then appeals to both Jews and Gentiles and says, we must come to a place of faith in Him. It's the word of faith that we preach in verse 8. In verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That your salvation is not based on your little good works, doing the best you can do. No, the problem with trying to keep the nth degree of the law is that humanly nobody can really keep it. You either become a legalistic fanatic, afraid at every moment and turn I'm going to do something wrong to violate the law, or you finally just say, well, I don't even care. I'm not even going to try. The purpose of God in giving the law was to reveal to us our inadequacy so that we might run to His adequacy, that we might find in Him the fulfillment of everything that we need. And then He comes down in the chapter to say in verse 13, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But ultimately, unbelief will lead to rejection. And he then ends the chapter by quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapters 52, 53, and 65, saying that Isaiah the prophet predicted the fact that many would hear the word of God but would not respond. They would not believe, etc. And they do not know the whole fulfillment of the message and purpose of the law at all. He answers all of the questions and objections that anybody could possibly raise by saying, in essence, God is not unfair in his choices because God is God. God is not impervious to the concerns and the needs of people, for he reaches out in mercy again and again and again. It's God that convicts and convinces, and it is God that woos us and draws us unto himself. But there must come a point in which we take the responsibility to make the choice to say yes. Some of you have said to yourself, well, one of these days, I'll finally get around to accepting Christ as my Savior. I'll finally make the decision. I'll finally say, yes, you're right. Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He really is the Savior. He really did die for my sins. Some of you will finally say to yourself, one of these days, I'll get there. And the problem is that day may never come. Life may suddenly be gone. The opportunity may be missed. The whole point of this chapter is that Paul is saying to both his Jewish listeners and his Gentile listeners, no, you need to come to the claim of Christ right now and ask yourself, is he who he claims to be? And if he is, then I need to put my faith and trust in him. And there's something wonderful about that, for when it happens and when you believe, you're changed. There is a spiritual change that occurs. The light of God is lit within your soul. The Spirit of God comes to live within you. Your life becomes co-eternal with the life of God. You no longer have to seek for meaning and purpose in life. You know the meaning and purpose of life. It's that your life has a relationship with the God of heaven, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you are the fulfillment of the promises of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will indeed be saved. Well, what about God's future plan then for Israel? If God's plan in the past was to choose them and God's plan in the present is to call them, what will happen in the future? We'll come back in a moment and we'll take a look at what Paul said in Romans 11. God's promises are promises that he intends to keep. He said to the nation of Israel, I'll bless you and make of you a great nation, and indeed he did. He said to them, even in their dispersion, I will one day bring you back into that promised land. But the land promise of God to the nation of Israel does not necessarily transform them personally and individually. No, each person must come to faith himself and believe that the Messiah is indeed the Savior, that Christ has come in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Then in the 11th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul culminates his teaching in these three powerful chapters by looking ahead to Israel's future and the promise of God. What is his purpose? It's the purpose of God that will be fulfilled in the remnant that believes in the future. Notice what he says in the beginning of chapter 11. Has God then cast away his people? No, God forbid. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people that he foreknew. Don't you know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God for Israel, etc.? Elijah thought he was the only true prophet of God that was left, and God had to say to him, no, I've still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There is still a remnant of genuine believers among the nation and people of Israel, even in times when they have sinned, even in times when they have rejected the prophets of God and the message of God. There is a long history of that in Israel. One of the problems of knowing that you're the chosen people of God is to take that for granted and to think, well, I'm going to make it no matter what. When it's a matter of personal faith and personal commitment, read the Old Testament. How many of the kings of Israel walked away from God, turned their back on God, came under the judgment of God, and yet God always had a holy remnant of people that believed in him. And it's those people to whom Paul says, ultimately, the promise of restoration will be given, beginning in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To provoke them to jealousy, not to animosity. to provoke them to jealousy, that they might see the blessing of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see the love of God and the grace of God, and that they might be drawn then to the Savior. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of those riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Yes, he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm a Jew. I still have a concern for the people of Israel, that if by all means I might provoke them to emulation and to save some of them, so that the receiving of them is literally life from the dead. And then he gives the illustration that Israel is the natural tree of God and the Gentiles are the branches that have been grafted into the tree, that we're all part of the family of God if we are all true believers. And then he ends the chapter by saying, ultimately, all Israel will be saved in verse 26. Well, how will that be fulfilled? Let me remind you, after the rapture of the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, Satan will come in and try to destroy the nation and people of Israel. And the prophet Zechariah tells us in the 13th chapter of his prophecy that two-thirds of them will be killed in a final destruction of the city, and a remnant of one-third will survive. They will come to faith in the time of tribulation, believing the message of the two witnesses and of the 144,000, so that when you come to the end of the tribulation, all the Jewish people that survive will be saved people who have accepted the Messiah. The entire nation will be saved and enter into the millennium. Therefore, all Israel will be saved. And then he ends the chapter by saying, God saying, my covenant with them is not finished. I'm not done with Israel. My plan is unfolding every day, progressing to a time when Israel's heart will be softened through the experience of the tribulation period, and they will come again to trust the Messiah, the Savior. Again, let me read a quote that just burns in my heart from Barry Horner's book, Future Israel. What does the Bible really say about the future of Israel? What attitude should the church have toward them? He quotes again Horatius Bonner, the great Christian leader of the 19th century. Bonner said, let us not neglect and reject them, but let us go like Jeremiah and sit down amidst the ruins and the ashes of their destruction, and in a sympathetic spirit tell them of the restorer of Israel, the almighty repairer of the great breach, the antitype of Zerubbabel himself, the man of sorrows, the all-sufficient consolation of Israel, who will finally bring to pass the blessing of God that was given to Abraham, so that we too as Christians ought to pray for Israel's final restoration, even her national glory and her spiritual salvation. Hallelujah. What a promise. God has not abandoned his people Israel. God will keep the covenant. God will keep the agreement, but he's fulfilled it through the new covenant, through the person of Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled it through his purposes of the sovereignty of the past, of the choice of the present, and of the promise of the future. If God will do that for Israel, what does he want to do for you? It's time for you to put your faith and your trust in the God of heaven who sent the Savior to die for your sins.